We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, it's a continuation of what he's talking about. We have to remember that chapters and verses were not in the original text. These epistles were written as letters, informative letters and teachings, so there were no chapters and verses. They simply make it easier for us now to go look for certain portions of scriptures. But this is why often you'll see a chapter come in right in the middle where it should not be. And again, we just overlook that and continue on. But we are in chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Here, the apostle continues his exhortation with a warning and a reminder to not to be spiritually ignorant and of not having the proper facts, which he's going to make sure that they do. So again, he is continuing this. Remember, the Corinthians boasted of their knowledge, and the apostle warned them that they did not know enough, because theirs was mere mental knowledge or immature knowledge of the things of God. They did not have what we would call spiritual wisdom. Knowledge, he said, would make one proud. Simple information. We see this over and over again through novices and through non-believers who can quote Scripture and who know Scripture, but it avails them nothing, and they have no wisdom, for they do not heed what the Scripture tells them to do. So knowledge then is, as we know it, knowledge is simply mental facts or information that is given. Wisdom, however, is the proper use of knowledge. So as the Apostle James said, it's not the hearers but the doers of God's word that shall be justified. Again, he made it so simple people could understand it. Jesus himself saying, blessed is he that hears and does the word of God. Jesus, God, the apostles never put any stock in mental knowledge of God's word. Bible teaching and doctrine is vain and empty and proves nothing until it is put into practice, until the Holy Spirit helps the person to do this. It is dead. It is the letter of the law. It killeth. It cannot give life. Many people take the word of God and are superstitious, thinking simply because someone reads the scripture that something's going to happen. The scripture does not teach this in the old nor the new. Information alone avails no one anything. Jesus told his own disciples when he went through many parables and many teachings, he said, have you understood what I'm saying? And they said, yes, we do. And he said, then blessed are you if you do it. There was no blessing for hearing without application. Actually, there was a danger of judgment that goes along with those who are given more and refuse to abide and to do what the commands of God tell us to do. Knowledge, even of Christian doctrine, creeds, and teachings, again, are very vain or dead if one does not do them, work them out, obey them, and practice them. And again, this is what the word believe means. See, many people have made belief, and this is the majority of professing Christians, they've made Christian belief simply to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross and his resurrection, and Christian teaching. Demons believe this. Most professing Christians believe this that are not Christians. The belief that the apostles and Jesus talked about was a belief that obeyed. It was never separated. If you go to Hebrews, it's very clear. He interchanges the word, they disbelieved God, they were disobedient with unbelief. He actually interchanges the exact same word in its meaning. And it does the same thing with the word believe and obey. So for a person to say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not follow him and obey him, they are liars. They do not have the belief of Scripture. They do not have the faith that will save them. And this is what James said. This kind of faith, mental acknowledgement of truth, will not save a person. Again, James said, faith without works is dead. faith without obedience is dead. Faith without fruit is dead. And so many people simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do well, for the demons believe this and they tremble at this, but it does not save them. Every demon knows that they were defeated at the cross by Jesus' blood atonement, by his death, by his burial, by his resurrection, and his ascension. So you can say every demon believes true Christian doctrine. They believe it mentally, but they have not obeyed it, and nor will they. Therefore, they are as lost as unbelievers who believe in Christian teaching, but do not follow the Lord, nor are led of the Spirit. So that narrows it down. So that tells you that most people that you deal with in your life that claim to be born-again Christians are not. As the Scripture says in Titus, they profess godliness, but in works deny him. They do not obey him. And Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you?" Again, the implication is, I am not your Lord if you do not follow me. And again, it's used in the continual tense, never refers to a one-time experience. Again, these are doctrines of demons. And people don't like that, but that's just what it is. So many professing Christians and backslidden, once-saved Christians are basing their stand with Christ on the false assumption that because they once were following Christ and believed something, that they are thus secure always. It is a simple lie of Satan, and so the apostle proceeds to prove these facts, and he is going to prove them. Anyone who reads chapter 10 would never fall for this foolish doctrine of demons of once saved, always saved. They could not if they have an open mind. But these people torture Scripture to their own destruction, as they always have, and when they come to Scriptures they don't like, they just simply say it doesn't mean that. And they cancel out 20 Scriptures and then take one Scripture and elevate it out of its context, and they base everything on that. That's what false teachers do, and that's what demons inspire the hearers to believe, because he knows it will damn their souls in the end. The nation or covenant people of Israel were delivered by 10 plagues out of Egypt. They had a Passover. They were protected by God as the death angel struck. They ate lamb inside. They had communion as we know it now. The blood protected them as they were eating the lamb, the body of Christ. The entrance to the house was protected because of the blood, the sacrifice that God had offered for them. Now, verse 1 states that they were finally led. He simply starts right there. He doesn't deal with all the other things before, the plagues, the Passover, and what God required of them. He gets them to the place of the Red Sea, and it says they were led out by a cloud and passed through the sea. He does not detail the angel of the covenant that went before them in the cloud. God and Christ was leading them. It was Christ who was doing this. Verse 2, not only were they under the cloud and passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's stating that they were in covenant. They weren't going to get into the covenant. They began the covenant when God brought back the promises from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and told him he would deliver them. And right before they left Egypt, they entered into the covenant of the Passover, which was what we today have as communion. And they entered into the covenant and relationship, and the proof that they were in it was he protected them from the death angel, from the plagues, and he began to lead them by his Spirit. This is the sign, again, and the symbol of the Christian being saved through the blood, being delivered from death and its consequences, feeding on the Lamb, partaking of the life of Christ, being in communion with God, and being led by the cloud, the Holy Spirit, into final salvation. When they got to the Promised Land, this was the symbol of salvation for them, and we will see what happened after this. These people were in covenant, and God treated them as they were in covenant. They were not mere professors at this time. as a whole, the nation was following him at that time. And we need to understand that. The apostle shows that this process, again, was equal to water baptism. He calls it a baptism, a open confession for Christians that they're going to follow God, that they're dead to the world, and they've turned their back on the world and the devil, and they've turned themselves to serve and worship the Lord and His Christ. Baptism, they were buried with Christ, and they were resurrected when He came up out of the grave. They were separated to God to be holy, and they were going to be led of the Spirit. See, again, you see the same symbolism, the same types and shadows that he gave. And Paul is using this when he's talking to Christians. So you have to understand what he's talking and why he's doing this. Verse 3 and 4, and they all, five times he says all, referring to the whole nation that was in covenant, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. According to their covenant, these people were saved. If they partook of Passover, if they followed the cloud and let Moses lead them, and which he did, they were saved according to their covenant. You must remember this. So he alludes to the spiritual food, the manna, and the spiritual drink, the water, that came out of the rock. Both were miraculous as being Christ. So again, they had entered into a spiritual covenant with God, and they were partaking of the benefits of that covenant, which were he would cover their sins, and he would go with them, and he would bless them. And again, we will see the covenant was under conditions, as all of God's covenants were. Thus they had, and they were having communion. They were partaking of Christ. Again, they were saved under their covenant. Remember, Christ said he was the bread or the manna from heaven. He was the well of water, the spring that bubbled up and gave eternal life. Again, these are the emblems, and he's using this as a comparison. Now the sad word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. But because of this, or in spite of this, is what he's saying. In spite of what? That they were in covenant with God. That they were saved Jewish people. That they were saved by the blood. They were given life and water. Miraculously, they were given bread. They partook of the covenant that God had entered in with them because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was fulfilling it with this nation. And again, he's telling you, as a whole, they were a saved people in their covenant. But nevertheless, in spite of this, we could say, in spite of all of God's goodness and blessings to them, something was amiss here. What was it? With most of them. Notice it didn't say with a few of them or many. It said with most. With the majority of them. And we know in this case it was a big majority. It wasn't 80, 90, 95%. We're going to see it was not. So notice what he says. With most of them, God was not well pleased. It's a terrible thing when God is not well pleased. Judgment always comes. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Well, if you go back and see what he means by laying low, he ultimately killed them, many of them, for various sins, and then he actually destroyed that whole generation in the wilderness and would not allow them to go in to the promised land. Again, the symbol that they had marred the covenant and God had judged them because of it. Okay, so what is he saying? He states they did not please God, so he overthrew them. Most of them were destroyed by God, did not enter the promised land, and that was ultimately what they were after. The apostle proceeds these warnings actually from chapter 9, where he warns that the Christian race and warfare must be completed, faithful to the end. See, it's a continuation. Also, he himself said it was possible for him, the apostle, to be disqualified, to be cast aside by God. Didn't mean to be put on the shelf. Didn't mean to be rebuked. It meant to be thrown out of faith and make shipwreck. This is what it meant. It meant to be a branch cut off and thrown aside and burned, making shipwreck of one's faith in Christ. And he said this could happen to him if he did not keep the old nature subdued and walk in the Spirit. If this could happen to Paul, and this is why Paul's given the warning, he knew it could happen to anybody else. Romans 8:11 is worth reading here. Well, we'll go to 13. But if the Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will ultimately resurrect us at the final resurrection through His Spirit who indwells us, the one who lives in us now, the first fruits, our relationship now. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh, the old nature, to live according to its desires. For if you live according to the human nature, again, if you live the worldly way and not follow the Lord, you must die. He's talking about spiritual death here. And who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking about Christians who are in the faith. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you keep them in their place and you do not allow them to rule you, because they have no power over us unless we consent to it. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you take this one scripture alone, it would refute many scriptures. It speaks nothing of your past experience in Christ. It speaks of the present tense. If you are being led of the Spirit, you are a child of God. If you are not, then the scripture implies you are not a child of God. If you are under chastisement and reproof, then again, God's word is repent quickly, lest I come and remove the light from you. And who is the light? Himself. He himself will remove himself from the person who refuses to come under and stay in his communion. See, that's the lie of so many false teachers, trying to have people assured of their salvation and walk because of something that happened to them many years ago, which they are not walking in anymore. See, salvation is the relationship with Jesus Christ, and when a person ceases to walk in that, they cease to have salvation. This is why Paul could say he would do whatever was necessary to be found in Christ Jesus. And he knew the only way to be found in Christ Jesus was to continue to abide and to follow the Lord, an act of choice and will, which he was given the ability, and we are, by the Holy Spirit. We can obey God or we can refuse to obey him. There is no irresistible grace. This is nothing but demonic teaching. Has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. So notice what he's saying. The apostle's telling the Romans, it's only as you're led of the Spirit are you going to stay in Christ. Even Jesus himself made it very plain. Those who don't remain in him. And you cannot remain in Jesus without obeying his word and following him. That's the lie. Many people think mental assent, past experiences, or what they're doing for God in various areas will secure them. And they call that grace, all grace. It is a false grace, because the grace of God has to work with the consent of the believer. It cannot override him. Only demonic forces seek to override man's will. God says he leads his people. That implies they have the ability to follow or not follow. He does not drag them by the ear, the hand, or the feet into the kingdom. They will follow him or they will refuse to follow him. It's very simple. So coming back, nevertheless, he was not pleased with them because what? They sinned against him and refused to continue to obey him. Verse 6, well, let me back up. Again, Jesus said, those who continue not in the vine, remember that's himself, his Father would destroy them. So again, we know that many, if not most, professing Christians only have some mental knowledge of Christian doctrine or teaching. Many or most are banking their salvation on a ritual baptism baptism or a lip confession and never were saved. We can acknowledge that with most. Many, however, did receive Christ and refused to continue in Him and are backslidden, dead, and lost spiritually. They have lost their spiritual life. Why? Because their lifestyles alone will prove such, and God's Word will confirm the same. So people simply talking proves nothing to God. Again, if they're not going to be led of the Spirit, and they're not going to do His will, they have no right to call themselves Christians. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave or lust after evil things, as they also craved or lusted. The word here also is lust, crave. The word is also coveting. That's what it means. Abnormal desire. Desire that is beyond what is legitimate. Again, gone beyond. It's like lawlessness. You step beyond the bounds of that which is permitted. See, all things are pure in themselves. They're neutral, but they become pure to the Christian if we are guided by the Holy Spirit. But every object, everything, every desire can become idolatry otherwise if the person will not subject these things to the Lord. These examples and acts that were written down are so given to us, he said. Who's the us? It's Christians. Who's he talking to? Does he say, in general, he's talking to professing, backslidden Christians or those who think they're Christians? He's addressing the church as a whole, who he believed many and most were saved in this church. He addresses them as a whole, as brethren. He's talking to those in the Christian covenant, the body of Christ. And he's saying that we should take these examples so we do not end up the same way. What way? He's given us an example. What's an example? Something that you can learn a lesson from. Something that you can follow and not repeat, or in good sense, repeat and learn from. An example, an illustration. That's what the word teaching to a great degree is. It means to illustrate, to give you something. Paul himself is his whole lifestyle. He told the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, he told the body of Christ, as I am of Christ Jesus. He said, you want an example how to live a Christian life? Well, watch me. That's what he said. So we know what an example is. Jesus gave us the perfect example of what God requires of his children and his servant. He lived it, he spoke it by word and by deed, so we know what an example is. So he said they were written as an example for us Christians. Okay, what happened to them? They were backslidden. And he's saying again, if we don't listen, we will be backslidden, twice dead, and cast out of the covenant by the Father as a once saved, now lost, withered branch that Christ no longer abides in. It is very plain to those who want the truth. If you want to dicker with God's Word and you want to play with it, you'll play with it to your own destruction. And I've met hundreds and talked to many over 30-some years that are believing lies. And when you give them Scripture, they cannot see it, for the god of this world has blinded them, because they love their sins, and they want to believe false doctrine, and they want to believe they can live their own life and still make it to heaven. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Okay, we go down to verse 7 and 8. Do not be idolaters. What is an idolater? In general, it's someone who will worship another being or an object other than God, or try to mix it with God. See, some people will tell you, well, I believe in God, but see, what they don't understand about God is it's either Him or nothing. He will not share Himself. It's God first, foremost, second, third, fourth, and everything. There is no mixing. You're either going to be in covenant with God or you're not. There is not going to be sharing as far as God is concerned. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 died in one day. This was the prevailing sins of the Corinthian culture. So you can see why he's using this illustration and example. Many converts came out of that idolatrous, promiscuous lifestyle. And now they were being warned not to think that because they were now Christians, that if they went and offered sacrifice and mingled, that they were going to escape God's judgment for their sins. He's warning them. They would not be spared. See, what example is he given? And again, the example is the example. These people were destroyed for disobeying God and committing idolatry. And he's telling the Corinthians the same thing can happen to you. Verse 9. Nor let us not try the Lord or test the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes or serpents. Verse 9 refers to the Israelites complaining against God under these testings and saying that they wished they were back in Egypt and that God was handling them in a wrong manner. You see, God was trying to get them away from their past life. He was bringing them out of Egypt, out of that self-styled life. He took them out of Egypt, but they were proving, after he was testing them, that they held some of Egypt in their hearts. Some were just like Lot's wife. Her feet left Sodom, but her heart did not. So God sent snakes to destroy the worst among them, the strongest among them, the ringleaders, and those who were instigating the people to rebel. And what did he do? They were cut off from God's grace. They were killed without sacrifice and without mercy, implying they should have been destroyed with the Egyptians. That's how God's attitude, the same attitude he had toward Lot's wife, offering her grace and mercy. Remember, the angels took Lot and his wife and the two daughters by their hands, almost physically pulling them out so they would not linger. And poor Lot was trying to talk his sons-in-laws that were going to marry his daughters and other people he knew. He tried to talk them into coming with them, and they mocked him. And it's interesting, again, that God, being gracious, the scripture said, almost physically began to pull them out the show. See, Lot's intentions were good. He was not lingering because he missed Sodom. But his wife, she didn't want to leave. Her heart was not changing, and therefore God destroyed her. He looked at her heart and gave her the same judgment, basically, that he was going to give the people in Sodom. The word tempt the Lord or test him, actually it meant to test beyond measure. This is what they did with God. They played on his grace once too often. It was beyond God's grace to put up with it anymore. See, people talk of God's patience and long-suffering, but they don't remember that it comes to an end. That when God, after 120 years, had Noah proclaiming godliness to that wicked world, and they did not listen, the scripture says that when he went into the ark, God shut the door. And they were believing when it started raining and the flood came, and I'm sure they were beaten on this boat, and they believed everything that Noah said. But grace had been closed to them, and the time of grace was over. When God judges people to destroy them, the time of grace is over. When people drop dead and enter hell, they believe many things that they didn't want to believe when they were alive. But it will no longer help them because God has shut the door of grace to them. Their probation area and time is over. They proved themselves worthless, wicked servants, and God told them what he would do to them. So they tested God beyond measure, it says in the literal reading. Later, God told them, he said he tested them 10 times. This was a full number. It meant that he was more than gracious. It was similar. It was an earthly number, similar to the number 7. We can go back and find at least 7 or 8 times. But again, the scripture does not record all events. But God said, I tested you 10 times. And then he says in Hebrews, and then I swore in my wrath that you would not enter in. to my rest. You would not enter into final salvation, is what he was saying. That was the symbol. He cut them off in his anger and would not deal with them no more. So we got to be understanding what he's talking about and what example he's given them. Verse 10 says, "Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." This could be a reminder of God's fire falling to kill many of them who insulted God and tried to attack Moses and Aaron. Remember, they spoke of stoning them because they didn't like the message. They began to attack the messenger, which is very common. And while they were grumbling and complaining, the scripture says that fire began to fall from heaven, probably a form of lightning, and began to kill many of them. And Aaron had to run very quickly and make an offering before the tabernacle for God to stop doing it. Again, they complained against God and grumbled against God, and then they began to want to attack his servants. And so God killed them. So the people who were killed, we have to remember, they were cut off in their iniquity without grace. And the other one should have taken warning by God's actions and his test, but as a whole, they did not. There was at least two occasions, possibly three, when God's patience was worn out, and he said to Moses, "Stand aside, and I will wipe this whole nation out and begin over with you." Do you think God was given an idle threat? If you study Scripture, it would not have altered God's plans one iota. It would have prolonged it, waiting for the next generation to come up. But it would not have altered his plan to destroy them and wait a while. God's been very patient, and at times he waits a long time. So he meant it. And it was only Moses' intercession and pleading with God that got God to extend further grace, again showing his standing with God. And God was willing to be interceded for. But had he not, he would have carried through with his threat. And people think that God was playing a little game. Isaiah speaks and warns us that he would have shown grace to Israel on certain occasions, but he said there was no intercessor, so he destroyed them. See, he was not obligated, and they did not deserve his grace. He had already been very patient with them. And so because there were none to seek him, he himself decided, "Then I'll destroy them." See, that's God's prerogative. Things are not fixed with God. People praying and not praying, people disobeying or obeying will alter how God deals with people. And we need to learn that lesson. So this is why the apostles telling the Corinthians, if you do what these people did, you will get the same end. You will get God's judgment and wrath. And do not kid yourself with thinking because you're a Christian that you will be treated differently. Most certainly not, is what he's telling them. So again, he warns them, the apostle, he warns them that their acts and rebellion against him were for the Christian church's teaching. That he wanted those in Christian covenant to know that they could be cut off from their covenant the same as the Israelis were. And if anybody has any question about this, Paul in Romans talks about the disobedient Jews who were cut off of the olive branch, and while olive branches, Gentiles, those who came to the Lord, were grafted in. And the Lord himself said, but if you do not remain, and Paul tells us, if you do not remain in his goodness, you shall be cut off also. There's no way around that scripture. God said he's able to cut you off and graft the Jews back in if they turn to the Lord as a nation. Ultimately, this is what's going to happen. So this instruction, this teaching he's giving them meant what? He's telling them these are warnings that he wanted them to have. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as examples. This is the second time he's saying this. And they were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This final reformation, the church age is what he's talking about here. So these instructions, what is instruction? It's teaching, and anything that implies teaching, he said it's given as an example to teach us what God's ways and will are. he is not threatening idly. He's telling them the exact same thing that happened to those in covenant when they did not continue in my covenant and consistently rebelled against me. I destroyed them and cut them off of the covenant. And he's saying the same thing will happen to you. You do the same sins and God will cut you out of the covenant, and you that were saved will become unsaved. You see, that's the danger that people do not understand. So what we see is that this instruction means all of God's warnings, admonishments, exhortations, and such. Christians have no license to sin, and in fact, if they continue to refuse God's chastening over their sins, they will be judged more harshly than the normal sinner of the world. And that people who never knew God will fare better in hell than backslidden Christians. This is what he's telling us. A backslidden Christian is going to be punished far greater than the normal sinner of the world who did not even come to God. And if you do not believe this, let's go to 2 Peter. We've been there before. 2 Peter 2:18-21. For they were speaking out arrogant words of vanity through these false teachers. They enticed by fleshly desires, appealing to the world of the senses, those who barely escaped from the ones who live in error. These false teachers are promising them freedom while they there themselves are slaves of corruption. These teachers are bound by their own sins, and they're telling other ignorant Christians and beginners that they can live in their sins and still be in covenant, is what it's implying. For by what a man is overcome, this is what he's enslaved. For if they have escaped the defilement of the world, if they've come to the Lord Jesus, it says, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these are true believers, if they again are entangled in these lusts and these desires of the lower nature and overcome by them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And look at the warning here. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Known doesn't mean know about. It means they were true Christians who entered into covenant the same as the Israelites were in covenant at their time. He said it's better that they had not been saved than to turn away from the holy commandments handed over to them. See, this was the warning. And the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So let's go quickly to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much greater punishment, severer punishment, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regard it as an unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Didn't say he was a professing Christian. Says he was sanctified. He was born again. He was altered by the Spirit of grace. And then he has insulted the Spirit of grace. Let's take a break here. But here we have to understand what the question here in Hebrews is. It's as a rhetorical question, and the answer was plain. They shall receive a greater punishment who backslide and turn away from their Christianity. Now let's take a break here.